This is Brian Shering of London, England. I'm going to begin a series of studies on the second coming of Christ and the last days. I don't have to tell you how important this subject is and how important it is for every Christian to know his Bible with regard to this subject. It would seem, from what we see in the world around us, from the way that affairs are shaping up in this world, that the last days are indeed upon us, that the second coming of Christ is quite near. And so it is wise for us to know our scriptures with regard to this particular subject. Before actually coming to the second coming of Christ, with regard to how it is spoken of in scripture, and those events which are going to take place in connection with it, I want to make one or two preliminary remarks about the belief amongst Christians in a literal second coming of Christ. I need to do this because it is not every Christian in every age that has believed that the Lord Jesus Christ will return to this earth literally. Very often, those scriptures which seem to teach that he will come back to this earth have been spiritualized, or they have been reinterpreted in another way. Can we really believe the scripture when it testifies that he will literally return to this earth? Well, let me say first of all that that belief was held by the apostles. It was held so strongly that the second coming of Christ was looked upon as being a possibility during their own lifetime. From a reading of those epistles that were written during the Acts period, it's quite evident that the apostles of that day believed that the Lord Jesus Christ could have returned during their own lifetime. This belief appears, as far as we can judge, to have been held generally up into the 2nd century AD. But it was at that time that the literal second coming of Christ began to be reinterpreted or spiritualized. Because people were faced with this problem. The Lord Jesus Christ had promised to return, and he had not. What had happened? They began to assume that they had misread Scripture. That in fact what they did in many other ways at that time, spiritualized Scripture, should be applied also to this promise of the second coming of Christ. And so it was reinterpreted. One view that was held was that the second coming of Christ was fulfilled already in the coming of the Holy Spirit to the believer. Or that it was fulfilled in the constant coming of Christ to the believer, as he promised he would come and be with them. The hope in the literal coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth seems to have been lost for many centuries. There were long days of darkness, long ages of darkness, when not only was this truth lost, but even the basic truth of salvation seems largely to have been hidden. And if there were those who knew justification by faith apart from works, certainly they were not amongst those who are reported in our histories. So, also the hope in the literal second coming of Christ was lost for many centuries. And it does not appear again until something like the 18th century AD, or certainly the 19th century, with the coming of the Brethren movement. Today the position is, thankfully, that most evangelicals hold and believe that the Lord Jesus Christ will literally return to this earth. Now, why do we believe in the literal second coming of Christ? Well, there are a number of reasons, and I'll give one alone. All the events which were prophesied of the first coming of Christ took place literally. And as you'll see in these studies, the second coming of Christ is in many ways a continuation of the first coming. And if that is so, then it seems logical to believe that all those events which are prophesied of the second coming will also take place literally. So we believe, and indeed most evangelicals believe today, that the second coming of Christ is going to be a literal event. That the scriptures which prophesy that coming are going to be fulfilled in a literal way. We do not have to reinterpret the terms of Scripture or spiritualize them, but we simply believe them as they are written. Now, with regard to the second coming of Christ, I think at the outset there is a need to notice a distinction. Sometimes you will read of the second coming of Christ. And I believe that that word coming, which is sometimes the Greek word parousia, ought to be recognized for what it is. It really means presence, the second presence of Christ. And that is tied up with the coming of Christ, or the presence of Christ, on this earth. He is coming back to the Mount of Olives. Also, in Scripture, we read not only of the second coming of Christ, but the appearing of Christ in glory, where glory seems to be a place. In fact, it may very well be the heavenly places that we read of in the letter to the Ephesians. So we have then two aspects of the second coming, or the second appearing of Christ. He is going to come to this earth, the Mount of Olives, and he is going to appear in glory, a place which is the heavenly places at the right hand of God, where he is now hidden, according to Colossians chapter 3. Now, with regard to these events, we do not know the relationship between them. And so there is no good guessing exactly what the relationship is between his appearing in glory, where he is now seated, and his second coming to this earth, to the Mount of Olives. It seems logical to assume that his appearing in glory will take place first. He is at present, according to Colossians 3, hidden there. He will, in that day, be manifest there. After that, he would appear to come to the region of the air, where, according to 1 Thessalonians, there will be certain believers who will rise up to meet him in the air, and they will accompany him back to this earth. Then his presence will be seen on this earth. He will come to the Mount of Olives. Now, it is these relationships, these aspects of the second coming of Christ, which we need to distinguish. And we need particularly to know with what aspect of the second coming of Christ is our own hope tied up. I suggest to you that as members of the body of Christ, we are going to be, according to Colossians 3, manifested with him in glory. If I may read first the words, the opening words of Colossians chapter 3, we may see that the body of Christ is going to have this experience. The Apostle Paul says, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Christ is spoken of as being hidden. He is in God. My life is hidden there with him. Now, verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, or shall be manifested, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Christ is hidden. He will appear. My life is hidden. I will appear. And I will appear with him in glory. Now, in the light of these things, it would seem that the hope of the member of the body of Christ, to which this epistle ministers, the letter to the Colossians, the hope of that member is tied up not with the Lord's second coming to the earth, not even with his coming to the air, which will precede his coming to the earth, but it is tied up with the fact that he is at present hidden in God. He is at the right hand of God. He is seated in heavenly places, but he's hidden. In that day, he will be made manifest. Now, there is no suggestion that he will move in order to be made manifest. And so I bring to your attention these two aspects of the second, I was going to call it coming, but I prefer now the word appearing, the second appearing of Christ. He will first of all appear in glory. We, the body of Christ, will appear with him. Then we read of another aspect of his coming to the aerial regions where some will meet him. They will then accompany him back to the earth, to indeed the Mount of Olives. Now these two aspects of the Lord's appearing, the Lord's second appearing, must be kept separate in order to understand them correctly. It may be that they're all part of a whole, but in order that we may understand them in our minds, we must keep them separate. These two aspects are aspects which are very, very important to distinguish. And in order to distinguish them, we must, in the words of 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, rightly divide the word of truth. With regard to this aspect that is mentioned in Colossians chapter 3, there is, as I've said, no thought of the Lord's actual coming, of his actual moving away from where he is. Simply the idea of appearing in glory. And indeed, in connection with this particular aspect of his hope, we never read the word coming. We never read the Greek word parousia. That word, when it is used of the second coming of Christ, is always connected with the earth. And so let us keep these things separate. It's important for us to know where we fit into these things. It's important for us to see where our hope is. And if we see that our hope is not tied down to the second coming of Christ, but to the second appearing of Christ, to his appearing in glory, then we shall be enabled the better to do what Colossians chapter 3 says, to set our affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Because if we set our affection on things above, we set our affection where Christ is now seated at the right hand of God, where he is hidden and where our own life is hidden with him. And if we can do that, then we are well on the way to understanding exactly what the Lord requires of us if we are to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we are called. This is Brian Shering of London, England. I'm continuing with a series of Bible studies on the subject of the second coming and the last days. This is the second in this series. In the first study on this particular subject, I drew attention to the need to draw a distinction between two aspects of the Lord's second coming, or, as I prefer to call it, the second appearing of Christ. There is, first of all, his actual second coming to the earth, which will be preceded by his appearance in the aerial regions, where some believers will be called up to meet him there and accompany him back to the earth. And then the second aspect deals with the fact that he is going to appear in glory. These two aspects must be distinguished, although, of course, they may very well be two parts of a whole. With regard to the order in which they would take place, it would seem logical, although we cannot be certain, but it would seem logical that he will appear in glory first, where glory is recognized as the heavenly places, the right hand of God. He will then come to the aerial regions where there will be a number of believers who will meet him there. And finally, he will descend to the earth, to the Mount of Olives, according to the Old Testament prophecies. Let's look at these two aspects in a little more detail. The first aspect that I want to consider with you is the aspect concerning his appearing in glory. And if you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to open them at Colossians chapter 3, where we will read the first four verses. I'm reading the King James Version, and it reads, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Now in these verses we're told that the day is coming when Christ shall appear. He will be made manifest. And when that happens, we, the members of the body of Christ to whom this epistle ministers, we also will appear with him in glory. I suggest to you that as we examine these particular verses, there is no thought of the actual second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, our attention is drawn to the fact that he is at present seated at the right hand of God, verse 1. He is hidden in God, verse 3. And that he will, at some future date, appear in glory. There is no thought of his coming. He is hidden. He is manifested. It will take place in glory, where glory is looked upon as a place. Now, where actually is Christ hidden at this moment? Well, these verses tell us he is hidden in God. He is hidden at the right hand of God, according to chapter 3 and verse 1 of Colossians. And when we go back to the letter to the Ephesians and read chapter 1 and verse 20, we read exactly the same thing. The verses testify of a mighty power which God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him, or seated him, at his own right hand in the heavenly places. So we know that Christ is hidden. He's hidden at the right hand of God. He's hidden in the heavenly places. One day he will be manifested in glory. He will be surely manifested in those heavenly places. But not only Christ. Our life is bound up with him. Our life, according to Colossians 3, is also hidden. And it's hidden with Christ in God. Now, not only has Christ been raised from the dead and set at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, but we read also, as we go further into the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, and verses 4 to 6, that we are associated with him there, at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 6, read as follows. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we are associated then together with Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. Our life is hid with Christ in God, and when we put these things together, we find that when Christ is manifested in glory, when he will appear in glory, we will appear with him. Now here is the first aspect of the second appearing of Christ. He is now hidden at the right hand of God in heavenly places. Our life is hidden with him. We are seated there in him. When the realization of our hope takes place, Christ will be manifested in glory. We will be manifested with him. And I suggest to you that there is no conception in these verses, either of the Lord's coming, or indeed of any movement at all on his part. He is now seated and hidden. He will be manifested in glory. Another passage which seems to suggest this same thing, and which is very important in this respect, is found in Titus, the letter of Paul to Titus, chapter 2, and verses 11 to 13. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Here again, we read of a blessed hope and a glorious appearing. Probably this verse would be better translated, verse 13 of this chapter, looking for that happy hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. This verse is important because it teaches us that this is what we ought to look for. Looking for that happy hope. And the happy hope is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour. Not his coming to the earth, but the appearing of the glory, which links it back with the words of Colossians chapter 3. So here, we have not the conception of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth, or even of his arrival in the air, but simply of the appearing of his glory. And it also teaches that since we are to look, this is how we are to look. How does one look for the appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ? We look not by standing, gazing up into the air, but we look by occupying until he comes, by living out a life which is worthy of the things that he has done for us. Let's look at these verses again, reading from verse 11, for it teaches just this. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, and that grace of God which appeared in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ at his first coming, at his first appearing, teaches us, verse 12, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, or better, this present age, looking. We are to look for the blessed hope, and the way we do it is by the way that we live out our lives, denying ungodliness and living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. In other words, occupying until he comes. Now there is one aspect of this second appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. It deals with the fact that he is now hidden at the right hand of God and that he will appear there in glory. We will appear with him, we who are the members of the body of Christ. The second aspect of this second appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ deals with his actual coming to the earth. Not with his appearance in heavenly places, but with his coming to the earth and with those who are associated with him there in that particular calling. The particular word in the Greek which is used to describe this coming is the word parousia. And it's a word which, strictly speaking, does not mean coming, but rather presence. Whenever this word is used of Christ and of his coming to the earth, it is always connected with the earth and with his arrival there. As we go back into the story, we come to a passage such as Acts chapter 1, where certain apostles are standing there with the Lord Jesus Christ. They're standing on the Mount of Olives, and the Lord Jesus Christ is to be taken from them. I read from verse 9 of the Acts of the Apostles chapter 1. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. They were standing on the Mount of Olives. The Lord Jesus Christ was taken from them in a bodily form. He went up in the clouds of heaven. He will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So here is another aspect of the Lord's appearing. Not only will he appear in glory, but he will eventually come to this earth. He will arrive on the Mount of Olives. And he will arrive in very much the same way as he left. Now this second aspect we must look at in more detail in our next study. But for the time being, let me remind you of this, that there are two aspects to the Lord's second appearing. And we must keep these separate in order that we may correctly understand exactly what is involved in the second appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we may know what we ought to look for, and how that is to be put into practice in our everyday lives. This is Brian Sherring of London, England. I'm continuing with a series of Bible studies on the subject of the Second Coming and the Last Days. This is the third in this series. Toward the end of the last study, I was talking about the Second Coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, where that Second Coming is to be distinguished from another aspect of the Lord's appearance, that aspect where he is going to appear in glory. We need to keep these things separate in order that we may understand them, although they may be just two parts of a whole. As far as it is understandable in Scripture, it would seem that the Lord is going to appear in glory first, that is to say, that where he is now hidden, according to Colossians chapter 3, there he will be manifested in glory. And then he will come to the region of the air, and finally to the earth, where he will stand on the Mount of Olives. I promise that we would look at it in a little more detail at his actual coming to the earth. And we read in our last study some words from Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 12. I'd like to pick this study up at that particular point. Reading Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 12. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Here we have a description not of the Lord's manifestation in glory, not of his manifestation in the heavenly places, but rather of his coming to the earth. He will return to the earth in very much the same way that he left. He left this earth from the Mount of Olives. He was taken up in a cloud. He went in a bodily form. He will come back in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So here is the promise then, a promise given first of all to these apostles that stood with him on the Mount of Olives. And as we proceed in these studies, we will see that that particular hope, his return to the Mount of Olives, is intimately tied up with the people of Israel. For it is in the country of the people of Israel that the Mount of Olives exists. Another passage which must be read in this particular connection is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And there are many Christians today who believe that the hope that is described in this chapter is the hope of the church, where that church is the body of Christ. I do not believe that this is a correct understanding of this passage. For when we begin to look at this passage, we will see that it is intimately connected with the Lord's coming to the earth. It does not deal with his manifestation in glory. It does not deal with his manifestation at the right hand of God, where he is now hidden, according to Colossians chapter 3. This passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and in particular verses 15 to 17, deal with his coming to the earth. Let's read these verses and see how they fit into this conception. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming, and here the word coming is this word parousia that I've mentioned before in these studies. We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so, in that way, shall we ever be with the Lord. Now here is the hope of some believers. What is that hope? It is that if they have died in Christ, they will rise from the dead. And they will, together with those who are living at that particular time and who belong to this same calling, they will, together with them, be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now here is where a lot of Christians seem to go wrong. For they assume that having met the Lord in the air, the Lord then takes them up into heaven. But these verses do not suggest that. In fact, the whole import of the word meet suggests something which is quite opposite to that viewpoint. The Lord is actually descending from heaven. Why is he descending from heaven? He's coming back to the earth. Surely this hope must be seen in the light of the fact that he is coming eventually to the Mount of Olives. He is coming to stand with his feet on Olivet. And so here we have him descending from heaven with that in mind. Certain believers are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And the whole import of the meaning of the word meet surely means this, that they're going to meet him and accompany him back to the earth. The word meet must be taken in that way. It's the way that we take it in everyday conversation. If I go to meet somebody at a station, I don't get on the train and go with them to their home. Rather, if I've gone to meet them, I conduct them back to my home. And so these believers who are living on the earth, or who have been raised from the dead from the earth, they are going to meet the Lord in the air as he comes in this wonderful procession from heaven. And having met him in the air, they will surely accompany him back to the earth. So here we have in these verses the hope of the second coming of the Lord to the earth. Some have the wonderful privilege of meeting him as he comes to the earth, of actually anticipating the fact that he is going to stand on the Mount of Olives. They are going to meet him, and by that means they are going to be ever with the Lord. I would draw your attention to another fact in this particular passage. Verse 14 has often been misinterpreted. It has often been taken out of its context, as though God were teaching that he is first of all coming for his saints, and then coming with his saints. I think believers who teach this do not realize that that means that the Lord has got to come twice more. Let's read verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians 4 and see what it really means. Let's read it in its context. And its context is this, that the Apostle Paul is seeking to comfort some who are sorrowing. If you look at verse 18 for a moment, the Apostle ends up this chapter by saying, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And the Apostle's comfort is to be found in the fact of resurrection. Now I'm going to read from verse 13, and we will see that these things are indeed so. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now believers have assumed, quite wrongly, that God is going to bring those who sleep in Jesus from heaven, when he descends from heaven with a shout, when the Lord descends from heaven with a shout. But does it teach this? This is not what the Apostle is teaching. The Apostle is teaching the hope in resurrection. And just as God brought Jesus from the dead, as verse 14 testifies, just as Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring from the dead together with Christ. In the same way that he brought Christ from the dead, so he will bring these believers who have fallen asleep in Christ. He will bring them with him from the dead. And then the Apostle Paul goes on to explain how it is all going to happen, and he refers to the Lord descending from heaven in verse 16, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. They won't come back from heaven. They will rise first from the earth. And they will form part of this great company at this time, who are going up and are going to have the inestimable privilege of meeting the Lord in the air and of accompanying him in that tremendous procession, which surely it will be, a procession of majesty and of power, which will come from heaven and will eventually arrive on this earth. And the Lord will stand with his feet in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Now this coming of 1 Thessalonians 4, which alas has been taken as the hope of many believers living today, must be distinguished from the hope of the body of Christ, which is really the hope which we ought to entertain today. Now the hope of the body of Christ we have already spoken of. It's mentioned in Colossians chapter 3. And we've already looked at that passage. It is concerned with this fact that our life is hid at this present moment with Christ in God. And that when Christ, who is hidden there at the right hand of God, when he appears in glory, we will appear with him. That hope must not be confused with what we are reading now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We must keep these hopes separate. They may be two parts of a whole, for this is the same Lord Jesus Christ that we are thinking of, and it is the same second appearing. But in order to understand them, we must keep them separate, for we have a part in one of them, but we do not have a part in the other. If you are a member of the body of Christ, your hope is found in Colossians chapter 3. Your life is at present hid with Christ in God, and when he's manifested, you will be manifested with him. But the Lord Jesus Christ is also coming to this earth. He's coming first of all to the air, and the company of believers are going to meet him there, and they are going to accompany him back to this earth. He is going to stand on the Mount of Olives, and I don't have to remind you that the Mount of Olives is in the area of Jerusalem. Here's a hope that belongs to Israel. Let's see our hope as distinguished from it. This is Brian Shering of London, England. I'm continuing with a series of Bible studies on the subject of the Second Coming and the Last Days. This is the fourth in this series. In the previous three studies, I have constantly emphasized the need to draw a distinction between two aspects of the Lord's second appearance. He is going to appear in glory, where glory seems to be the heavenly places, the right hand of God, where he is now hidden, according to Colossians chapter 3. But he is also coming first of all to the air, and then to the earth, where his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And that is a second aspect of his second appearing. In this particular study, I want to look at the second coming of Christ. Or rather, as I prefer to call it now, the coming of Christ. Because I rather question the fact as to whether the expectation of the Jews, based upon their knowledge of the Old Testament, ever led them to believe that there would be, in fact, two comings. If we give ourselves just as much knowledge as they had, that is to say, if we give ourselves the knowledge which is contained in the Old Testament, I think we might very well come to the conclusion that where there was only to be one coming of the Lord. The fact that we now know, of course, that there are two comings is based upon what we read in the New Testament and not what we read in the Old. We can, with the knowledge of the New Testament, interpret the Old Testament in such a way that we can see that there are two comings written there. But given the knowledge of the Old Testament alone, what conclusion would we come to? Now this is an important point in connection with our knowledge of the meaning of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. In order to illustrate what I mean, I'm going to ask you first of all to turn with me to Isaiah's prophecy chapter 61, where we will read verses 1 and 2. I'm reading from the King James Version. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. I want to draw your attention to verse 2 of this chapter. Two statements are made, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. With our knowledge of the New Testament, we can separate those two statements. We know that the first belongs to the first coming of Christ. The second statement, the day of vengeance of our God, belongs to his second coming. But supposing we had only the knowledge of the Old Testament, what conclusion would we come to? I suggest that we might very well come to the conclusion that these things, the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, were to closely follow one upon the other. And if we related these at all to the coming of the Messiah, which we expected, we would relate them to this fact that they referred to one coming, and one coming alone. Now this passage is interesting insofar as it is quoted in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Luke, and chapter 4, and we'll read from verses 17 to 21. The Lord Jesus Christ had come to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And he goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and we're told in verse 17 that there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And now he begins to quote the passage that we've just looked at in Isaiah 61. He reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And instead of reading any further on, he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. If we look at our Bibles, we see that he actually finished his reading in the middle of a verse. He said the words of Isaiah 61, verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, but instead of going on to say, and the day of vengeance of our God, he closed the book before he actually got to that passage. Why did he do this? He did it because if we go to Luke 4 and verse 21, he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And this scripture was to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. When the Lord came at his first coming, he came preaching the acceptable year of the Lord. The words, the day of vengeance of our God, belong to his second coming. Now the Lord knew this. He rightly divided the word of truth with respect to these things. And so we can see that one passage refers to the first coming, another passage refers to the second coming. But given the Old Testament alone, would you come to that conclusion? I think not. These two things are bound up intimately together, the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God. Given the Old Testament alone, you would assume that they both belong to the same period. Now this is a very, very important conception, because it means this, that the second coming of Christ is in fact a continuation of the first. And we do know that when the Lord came the first time, he testified quite clearly to whom he came. "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." If the Lord came the first time to Israel, is it not logical to believe that he will come the second time to that same people? And especially so when we know that his feet will stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Now, in connection with this, I believe it's true to say, and we have reminded ourselves of this fact already, that he is going to come in a bodily form. He's going to come in the clouds of heaven, and he's coming to the Mount of Olives. Now, if he comes in a bodily form, will it be true to say that every eye shall see him? Now, if you know your Bibles, you will be aware that in the Authorized Version there is a passage which teaches that. But is it in fact true? Remember, the Lord is coming back to a locality on this earth. He's coming back to the Mount of Olives. He's coming back in like manner as he went. He went in a bodily form. Is it possible for every eye to see him under those circumstances? Does in fact the scriptures teach that every eye will see him? Well, I'll ask you to look at a number of passages in this connection. The first one is Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. It's a pity that word earth has been so translated. It's a word which can also stand the meaning land. And I think in the light of this context, it's far better to render it, and then shall all the tribes of the land mourn. We can understand the tribes of the land as referring to the 12 tribes of Israel. So all the tribes of the land shall mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Who will see? The tribes of the land, the 12 tribes of Israel. Let's take another passage, this time back in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 12, and I'll read verses 10 to 14. And I will pour upon the house of David, and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Again, who are they? They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They are the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And as we go on into this passage, we see that the whole land will mourn, of verse 12, every family apart, the family of the house of David, and so on. Again, it is not every eye that shall see him, but they, the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and incidentally they will be people surely living in the vicinity of the Mount of Olives where the Lord is coming, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Now we must come to the passage which no doubt many of my hearers have in mind. It's a passage in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. And it is often quoted in this respect, that every eye shall see him. And it is taken that that means that the whole world will see the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns to this earth. But remember this, he came to Israel the first time. He's coming back to their land, to the Mount of Olives. Will it not be they who see him? They who are in the vicinity of the Mount of Olives. Well, Revelation 1, verse 7 reads this in the King James Version. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. It then goes on to tell us that all the kindreds, or better, the tribes of the earth, again I say land, the tribes of the land shall wail because of him. Well, if we interpret this in the light of the Old Testament, surely we ought to render this verse in this way. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, even they which pierced him. Interpreting this verse in the light of the Old Testament, it teaches that the tribes of the land will wail when they see him coming back. They will be the ones which see him. He's coming in the clouds, and every eye, defined by the next phrase, they which pierced him. They are the eyes which will see him. So, when we look at the second coming of Christ, we see it as a continuation of the first. He came the first time to his people Israel. He will come the second time to that same people. His feet will stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, and they will mourn because of him.